We just give God the glory. Well, this is such an awesome privilege to be able to stand here in front of this marvelous group of people and be able to share this word of God with you tonight. I trust it will be a blessing to you. I trust that you will hear what the Spirit of God wants to say through this word tonight. And we just give him the praise and the glory that he deserves for it. Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that your word is spirit and that your word is truth. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray this evening as you would begin to speak through your word, that we would have ears that would be open to hear, that we would have eyes that would be open to see, that we would have a heart that is softened to receive and a mind that is alert to understand. And in everything, Lord, we would give you the thanks and the praise and the glory. For you have said that your word will not return to you void, but shall achieve the purpose for which you have sent it. And Lord, that is our prayer tonight, and we give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look a little bit at the study of Scripture from the beginning to the end. And what better place to begin a study of Scripture from the beginning to the end than in the beginning? Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. My goodness, you could stop there for 6 months just on those three verses. Scripture begins, as we note, with a material creation that becomes ruined. The earth became formless and void, necessitating a restoration of that creation, a process that requires 6 days of work, and the process that begins with the introduction of light into darkness. The creation had fallen into this ruined state, you may remember, because of the actions of the one who had been given the job of ruling over it. We find him introduced to us in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 14. "You are the anointed cherub, the messianic angel who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." Well, this is the one that we have come to know as Satan. We find him written about in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations." And in Ezekiel 28:18, we find this: "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire forth from you, from your midst it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Note, he defiled his sanctuaries. The earth became formless and void. It's the same thing that we are talking about. And as we read here, I'm sure you realized and picked up that it talks about fire bringing forth from his midst and him being devoured and turned to ashes upon the earth. Well, that's not happened yet, even though the prophet writes about it in the present tense. And the reason he does that is because it's like watching a video. God gives him the revelation. He sees it in present time and writes it in present time. But he's talking about a future time. And the thing I would like us to get from this is that it is Satan who defiled his sanctuaries, and the sanctuaries he defiled are the heavens and the earth. In the beginning it was created perfect. It became formless and void and needed restoration. And for 6 days God labors to restore the earth to a place of habitation. And he follows this 6 days of work by a seventh day of rest, just as it's recorded for us by Moses in Exodus chapter 20, beginning verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The ruler of the world, Satan, had proved himself unworthy to rule. And so in order to replace him, God creates an entirely new being, one that had never existed before. And this being is created for the stated purpose of ruling over that which has been newly restored. Genesis 1:26, Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Did you catch that? Spoken before man's creation. Please note, before man's creation. And God's purpose is abundantly clear, isn't it? Let them have dominion. If you've never seen it, underline it. If it's the first time you're getting it, grab hold of it. It's God's stated purpose for creating man. There is no other purpose that he states for the creation of man other than let them have dominion. Praise the name of the Lord. And then right in the next verse, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Note, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And here we have this very same purpose before the creation of man, repeated after the creation of man, giving the man a very clear instruction as to what on earth he's doing there in the first place. Let them have dominion, is what the scripture says. However, it's a set pattern for rulership within God's economy that the one presently occupying that position of rulership, even though disqualified by his actions, cannot be replaced until the one to replace him has proved himself worthy to take that position. And Saul and David are the great example we can look at of that. Saul had the kingdom taken away from him. David was anointed as king. But it is some years before the one anointed sits on the throne and the one from whom the kingdom was taken is removed. And exactly that picture is what we see at the present time with the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. And at the beginning, the one who was created to rule must be proved worthy of that position. And in order to be proved worthy, of course, there must be a test. And again, this follows a set pattern, which is real good for us, because if God sets patterns, we know how to follow them. It's a set pattern. There is a test for rulership, and that test is always faithful obedience to the word of God. It was for Adam, it is for us. And we give God the glory for it. That's why we read in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's the test of faithful obedience. Will he do what God said or not? Well, I'm sure you remember the story. And as a result of Satan's deception, God's new creation, the man and the woman, are disqualified to rule and find themselves in a ruined state. They now possess a sin nature, and they no longer have the covering of glory that's necessary in order that they would be able to wear the robes of royalty for which they had been created. And now, something different takes place. Rather than restoring the material creation and finding a new ruler, God sets about the restoration of man with the purpose of bringing him back to the place where he can occupy the position for which he was created. And you know, that's not really a new thing. I said it's a new thing because it looks new, but it isn't really. Because if you think about it, Adam is made of the dust of the ground, isn't he? And as he's made of the dust of the ground, he is therefore in essence a part of the material creation. And so God is restoring the material creation, but not all of it, that which comes through Adam. Can you see that? No. Can you see that? Please talk to me, it's okay. I'm not offended. Do you want me to say it again? All right, it's not really a new thing that God does, because Adam is made of the dust of the ground. And so he is in essence a part of the material creation. He's the same stuff that we walk on. We're the same stuff that we walk on. Did you realize that? That's all we are, dust. That's what happens after a while, doesn't it? When you stop, you know, the breath goes and the rest of it. You end up just being like the rest of the ground, just a hunk of dirt. That's all we are. Praise the Lord. And so Adam is just a piece of that material creation, and God begins to restore that. Only he's not doing it for the whole of the earth, he's doing it in relation to man. Praise God. Alright, if you may have noticed, I'll walk about a bit while I'm up here. Please don't be put off by that. I find it very difficult to stand still most of the time. Alright, and so following God's set pattern for restoring that which was ruined, there would have to be 6 days of work followed by a seventh day of rest. Because when he finds a ruined creation, that's what he does. 6 days work and a seventh day of rest. Here is another ruined creation, so there must be 6 days work and a seventh day of rest. However, these would not be seven literal days, not 7 days of 24 hours, but these would be days represented by 1,000-year periods. And we find this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. It's very obvious and very clear for us. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's not saying that with God time passes quickly. It's telling us that there will be 6 1,000-year days followed by a 7th 1,000-year day of rest at the end of it. And Peter's telling these folks this because they're all looking around saying, well, where is he? I thought he was coming back now. We've been waiting all this time and the Lord's not returned. And Peter said he's not slow in his promises. But you've got to know something. It's going to be one day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Praise the name of the Lord. And of course, as everybody now is born in Adam's likeness, this restorative, redemptive process that God is involved in extends to all of mankind on an individual basis. And it begins in every individual who puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way as it did in Genesis, with light shining in the darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Scripture concludes with the very culmination of God's stated purpose from the beginning, with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, replacing Satan and his fallen angels as the rulers over the material creation from the New Jerusalem in the heavens, and a restored Israel on the earth as the head of the nations in the earthly Jerusalem. In Revelation 19:7, we read about this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The elders say this in Revelation 5:10. And have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on, literally, over the earth. The elders talking about those at the judgment seat of Christ. And then in relation to Israel, Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Praise the name of the Lord. And then finally, Scripture ends with the opening of the eternal ages stretching out before us. Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now what we have to understand at the outset is this, is that God's stated purpose in the beginning, let them have dominion, which is brought to its conclusion at the end of Scripture, is the focus of all Scripture. It moves between two points, let them have dominion and them having dominion, and everything in between moves inexorably from one point to the other. In other words, the whole of Scripture, for those who will have ears to hear, is about a change of rulership over both realms of God's kingdom, the heavens and the earth. It's about the coming king and the establishment of his kingdom. And if we are to ever understand Scripture, to fully grasp God's plans and God's purposes, which are clearly stated, aren't they? Let them have dominion. To understand his dealings with the nation of Israel, to understand the reason for the inception of the church, and how we as individual believers fit into all of this, we must see the Bible in its totality, as God's complete revelation to man. He's not adding any more to it. It's finished. Complete revelation to man. We must realize that as a text, it has a cohesive unity, and that it is without confusion and without contradiction. And the only way that it's possible for us to get hold of this and realize it is to come to an understanding that God gave it to us, this revelation to man, in a certain way. And we need to study it in the way that it was given to us. I mean, that makes perfect sense. How many of you ever read or have read a novel? Did you open it halfway through when you started? You did? We'll pray for you later, it's okay. Most people, are you one of those from California? All right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Most people begin at the beginning, because if you go halfway through, you don't know what's going on, and you could miss the whole point of the story. That's the way it is. And the scriptures, as you know, begin in Genesis chapter 1, and they end in Revelation 22. And so should we. We need to receive that which is given to us by God through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 28:10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You've got to take bits from the beginning, the middle and the end and put it all together to get the complete picture, is what that scripture is telling us. We need to compare scripture with scripture. Why? Because that's what scripture tells us we should do in the interpretation of scripture. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, thank goodness, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, let's do just that for a moment. Let's just see how it works. Colossians 1:16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Did you note that? All things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible things and invisible things. And what are these visible and invisible things that are created through him? What does the scripture say? Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. We're talking about rulership, aren't we? Isn't that what all of these things do? They were all created by him and they're all created for him. Some of them you can see. Turn on the TV today and you will see the President of the United States. You can see him. Some of them you can't see. Those in the heavenly realm now, those fallen angels, we don't see them. But they're all created for the Lord. And this is exactly consistent with what we're taught in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What things? Thrones, principalities, powers, and dominions. Praise the Lord. It's exactly what we've just read in Colossians. Put the two together, we begin to get the complete picture. It takes us right back into Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created. And when it says God, we realize that it's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together, because the scriptures tie it all together. And then we find in Colossians 1:20, and by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things. What things? Thrones, dominions, powers, and authorities, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth, the rulership on the earth, or things in heaven, rulership from the heavens, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The cross makes possible the restoration of the rulership over the heavens and the earth with Christ and his bride in that place doing that very thing. And the whole of Scripture, I think we can see, begins to come together. And let's also note Jesus' own words on the subject, Luke 24:25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where does he begin? Moses and all the prophets, in all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. They were foolish because they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. Do you know what it was that the prophets were speaking? 1 Peter 1:12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Praise the Lord. The prophets were writing about what we are learning concerning us now. Isn't that what the scripture said? Praise the Lord. And it'd be so easy to miss that if we didn't take it here a little and there a little. And it begins with Moses. That's the place Jesus goes to. And when he begins with Moses, he doesn't start with the law at Sinai. Where did Moses begin writing? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's also in Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. All things had to be fulfilled which are written about him. Do you know there's twice as much written about his second coming as there is about his first coming? And all has got to be fulfilled which has been written about him. That's what he tells the disciples after his resurrection. It's all got to be fulfilled. And it's in Moses and prophets and Psalms, the thing that we call the Old Testament. And then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This wasn't magical, this wasn't mystical, this wasn't a waving of a magic wand and suddenly they understood things they couldn't before. No, he told them how they were to study the scripture and look at it so it would make sense to them. He told them that it was here a little and there a little and precept upon precept. He told them from the beginning to the end, this is all about me. You just need to see me in it. And once they got that key to it all, then the scriptures began to open up to them. And we can give God the praise for it. In essence then, all of scripture is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this does not begin and end at the cross at Calvary. It begins in the beginning and it ends with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigning with his co-heirs, those adopted as firstborn sons, those who will be his bride. All of Scripture is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see him in inanimate objects. Those are things that aren't alive. Like Noah's Ark. We can see him in the tabernacle in the wilderness. We can see him in the manna that God gave to the children of Israel. We can see him in the brazen serpent. We can see him in creatures that are alive, like the Passover lambs, and all those sacrificial bullocks, goats and rams down through the centuries. We can see him in institutions like the Passover, like the Day of Atonement, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles. We can see him in the washing of feet. We can see him in baptism, which we're going to do on Friday. And we can see him in the leading characters of the Old Testament, whose stories picture our Lord's very character and his earthly ministry. Let's see him in the tabernacle. We got that first slide there, Dan. All right, you remember the tabernacle. It has an outer court with the altar, the brazen altar right at the bottom there, that which is used for the sin offerings. As you go towards the holy place, you've got on the left-hand side there the bronze laver, in which the priests had to wash their hands and their feet, and there's a whole message right in that one, before they go into the holy place. And you see there, as you look at it, on the right-hand side is the candlestick, and on the left-hand side is the table of showbread, and then there is the altar of incense, and beyond that, in the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what I would like you to know and understand tonight, as you look at this picture right here, that all of these things that you see in this tabernacle are bleeding points on the cross of Calvary. Give us the next slide there, Dan, if you would. There it is. His feet were like fine brass burnished in a furnace, right there at the foot of the cross. His side was open where the brass laver is, and out came blood and water. He is on the right hand, the light of the world. And on the left hand, he is the bread of life. Where the altar of incense is where his heart broke within him. He was crowned with thorns and also crowned in glory. And we give him the praise for it tonight. That's why you have to come at the foot of the cross for the sin offering that was made. But you don't stay there. We are to grow up in all things, even to the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see him in the tabernacle. And we give him praise and we give him glory for it. And why does the tabernacle point to the cross? Well, we've already looked at the scripture, but let's look at it again. Colossians 1:20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Can we understand something here? That this is moving beyond spirit salvation and talking about things that are subsequent to that particular action. We're talking about the restoration or the replacement of rulership in this earth. We are talking about a time coming when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will reign with his co-heirs. That's what all this is pointing to. That's what the blood of the cross of Calvary has made possible. That this thing will be set right, set in place, and that the rightful heir of the throne will find himself in that position on that particular day, and we praise his name. We can see him in David, who is a picture, who is a type of Christ. And I just want to read this piece from A.W. Pink, because he says it a lot better than I can. Talking of David, notice the parallels with Jesus as we read this. He was born in Bethlehem. He is described as of beautiful countenance and godly to look upon. His name means beloved. By occupation, he was a shepherd. During his shepherd life, he entered into conflict with wild beasts. He slew Goliath, the opposer of God's people, and a type of Satan. And do you remember how he killed Goliath? He bruised him on the head! Didn't he? Praise the Lord. Bruised him on the head. That's just so awesome. Lost my place, I got so excited. From the obscurity of shepherdhood, he was exalted to Israel's throne. He was anointed a king before he was coronated. He was preeminently a man of prayer. We just have to see the Psalms for that. And is the only one in Scripture termed the man after God's own heart. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, suffering chiefly from those of his own household. Repeated attempts were made upon his life by Israel's ruler. When his enemy Saul was in his power, he refused to slay him. Instead, he dealt with him in mercy and grace. He delivered Israel from all of their enemies and vanquished all of their foes. You can see the picture, how it parallels. And in exactly the same way, everything that moves from the beginning, let them have dominion, to the placing of Christ on the throne with his bride, with his consort queen beside him, is laid out for us in the Old Testament types that picture and testify of this event. The foundations are laid in Genesis and then progressively built upon throughout the rest of Scripture. We just need to remember what the Scripture says concerning Adam and Christ. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Here it is. Who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a picture of the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he becomes sin with his wife. Because Christ comes and finds his wife in sin and becomes sin for her. Because without that, there could be no redemption. And the very first place we see Christ and his bride is not in the New Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 2. The first place we see it. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." It is the bride taken from the body. Isn't that what we've just looked at? Praise the Lord. In Genesis 24, there's a bit more added to the picture. It's now the bride taken from the family to be the wife of the son of promise. Genesis 24:4. "But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." The bride will only come out of the family. We're talking about born again believers. The lost are not even in the picture when it comes to this. So we've got a bride from the body. We've got a bride from the family. It's also a bride taken from the Gentiles. Ruth, the bride taken from the Gentiles to be the wife of the kinsman redeemer. Ruth 2:6. It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Moabites were Gentiles. Ruth 4:10. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife." The bride comes from the body. The bride comes from the family. The bride's coming from the Gentiles. Are you seeing the picture? How it all builds together. Praise the Lord. And then in Ephesians, it's the bride within the church who is to become the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:31. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It's all about Christ and the church. The man and the woman, taken from the body, taken from the family, from amongst the Gentiles. And when does the process of making the bride begin? Well, it begins when the Lord is put into a deep sleep on the cross and his side is opened, just as it was in Genesis. John 19:34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Can we realize that the salvation of our spirit, that which we call redemption, is based upon his death and shed blood? The opening of his side comes after he's already dead. This is dealing with something subsequent to spirit salvation. This is dealing with what's necessary for the bride to be made. Must be blood and must be water, because we must be washed by the water of the word, and we must go to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, who is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, so that he can take his blood and spread it upon the mercy seat, that we may be forgiven our sins, because we know that we're going to, even though we're born again, even though we're saved, we still get ourselves into a place of sinfulness. And God, knowing we would do that, made provision that we would not lose our inheritance, not lose the right to be the bride of Christ, if we will just go and confess before him. For if we will be faithful to confess, he will be faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The opening of his side is how it happens, and we just praise the Lord for it, and we give him the glory. It's the opening of the side, the blood and the water. This is the very thing that makes that faithful obedience possible for us, for those who choose it, because it is a choice. We do not have to be faithfully obedient. We can choose not to be. But if we choose it, then we will find ourselves on the right path, remembering always that faithful obedience is the test that remains for those who would be found worthy to rule. We're all in it right now. We are being made into the bride of Christ right now. Isn't that exciting? Wow. Even as we sit here this evening, and we just give God the glory for that tonight. Well, I hope then in what has really been an extremely brief overview, that we can begin to see how we should approach our study of Scripture and how God has given us His revelation. If we will begin to see this, He will open our understanding that we might comprehend the Scriptures also. And again, let the Scripture speak for itself. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How much of Scripture? All of Scripture. Beginning in the Old Testament, going all the way through to the end of the New Testament. All Scripture. And I'd like us to take heart tonight, because we do not need to be a doctor of theology to understand Scripture. Isn't that good news? How many doctors of theology do we have with us tonight? Well, thank God for that. We don't need to be a doctor of theology to understand Scripture, nor do we have to have academic brilliance. Isn't that encouraging? Talking to myself now. Nor is this that God wants to reveal only for a select few. If you happen to know the right handshake, or you happen to go through the door that has the right sign over it. It's not for a select few. Not by any means. It's available to everyone who will have faith to believe what God has said. And He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of His truth. John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Boy, that's such an exciting scripture, isn't it? And how does the Holy Spirit do this? Can I tell you, it's not through a charismatic experience. It's not by sending $20 to the prophet on the TV who says, send me $20 and I'll send you a prophecy straight from the Lord. Well, I can tell you which Lord it's coming from, and it's not the Lord that we serve, it's the other one. He doesn't do it that way. He's going to do it through the Word of God, which is Spirit and truth, as we prayerfully study. He's going to do it by working in our hearts and minds as we hear the Word preached, as it will be throughout this conference. Remembering what Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by, and hearing by, yeah, that's it, through the Word. We need to reject the lie that there are some parts of Scripture that God does not want us to understand. It is a lie. If it's in the book, He wants us to understand it. What He doesn't need us to know is not in the book. It is that simple. But it is a lie, and guess where that comes from? Just remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable. There's none of it that's left out that God does not want us to have access to. We need to embrace the truth that God wants us to know and has given us His Spirit so that we shall know. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Most people stop right there. And everybody shakes their head and say, oh boy, that would be just so wonderful. Can't wait till we find out all those things He's prepared for us. Read on. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Isn't that the truth? And if you've never grabbed it, grab it now, because that's the reality. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we're right back to the beginning again, line upon line, precept upon precept. God wants us to know. The enemy of our soul doesn't. And there is the conflict. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And let me encourage us once more tonight. Let us remember that it was not to the theologians of his day that he opened the scriptures, but to uneducated, untrained fishermen. Isn't that good news? Praise the Lord. Let's stand together. I'd just like to pray over you tonight as we close out this first session. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I just pray tonight that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your mighty power, which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Lord, I pray that prayer from your word over my brothers and sisters tonight, knowing that you will fulfill that as we ask you, and we give you praise and glory for it. Let our understanding this week, Lord, be open to your word. Let us know in our hearts exactly what you say to us by your Spirit. Let us go from this place on Sunday having a far greater understanding and revelation of your plans and purposes for us than we have ever had before. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.